Well, this morning, we get to return to our study of 1 Thessalonians. And I want to, because it has been 3 weeks since we have been in this study, back up just for a second to remember part of our introduction to this book. And that is that the church in Thessalonica did not have an example for very long of what ministry was supposed to be. One of the hallmarks or things that we would call out about this church is that in terms of apostolic example, they didn't have much of one. The Apostle Paul, his cohorts on his missionary journey, Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, were only in Thessalonica for, hopefully we remember this point, maybe 3 months. Maybe 2 months. Some say as little as 1 month. And in this little short grafting of time, a church was established that had such a reputation that when the Apostle Paul and his friends arrived in Athens, when they arrived in Corinth, they had already, news of this church had already reached these faraway places. And this is what makes the church in Thessalonica so interesting. It's what makes them so remarkable that in such a short time, a church was formed. I look at that and I wonder, how could a church possibly have taken shape in as little as a month without somebody telling them everything that they needed to do? Isn't that a question you would ask? Do you think that most Christians, most people when they're converted, do you think they know how to be a Christian in a month? What do you think? I think we today have a tendency to doubt what God is able to do inside of a newly converted person. I think our natural reaction is to say, in a month, a newly converted Christian couldn't possibly be a church leader, couldn't possibly be a born-again believer to the same extent or to the same degree as someone that has been walking in the faith for decades. I read the Bible, and I say, if that's the way you think, you're wrong. It simply is not true. God actually has the ability, when He converts somebody, when He changes somebody, when He redeems somebody, to make them equal with all of the other saints. They may be maturing, they may be learning, they may be changing, but they are in the same way, guided by the Holy Spirit. And this is what makes our God so amazing. This is what makes the church something to marvel at when we consider the fact that churches take place because people are Spirit-led together. How do we learn things? We learn things in different ways. We learn through discovery. I think that's one of the most effective ways to learn something. This is how children learn not to touch the stove because it's hot. Normally it's through discovery. There is no amount, at least in Bubba's case, there is no amount of instruction that will convince him that touching the stove was a bad decision. He had to learn on his own before he remembered. We tried to save him from that, but we weren't successful. I don't remember when it was. It was a few years ago when Bubba touched the stove. It was probably 2 months ago, Michelle says. He's probably done it again since then. We learn through self-discovery. But we also learn through instruction. You know, some of us learn by reading things or by hearing things proclaimed to us. We learn by instruction. I'd say that there's two ways that we learn. First is through discovery, second through instruction. But listen, those things that we learn through discovery and through instruction, that really doesn't cut close to what it truly means to know God. How do we master something? We talk about mastery, our skills kind of building up. How do we come to actually master something? And this is how it applies to skills. You do not learn through instruction. You do not learn through discovery. You learn through being shown. You learn through an example. Surgeons go to school and they learn about anatomy, history, procedure, ethics. But even the surgeon must spend time watching surgeries before they can perform one. After graduating with a teaching degree, a teacher must first be a student observer. The adage, see one, do one, teach one, is a model regularly employed in our world today. And it's also the example that Christ gives to his church for being an example to others. In ministry, this is exactly what Jesus did with his disciples. First, Jesus allowed the disciples to see him do ministry. They watched him perform miracles. They watched him work wonders. Then Jesus let the disciples assist him in ministry. When he fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fish, he let them help distribute the food. Then Jesus sent the disciples off on their own that they might perform ministry. And as he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he saw the disciples fighting with one another about why they weren't able to cure somebody the same way that Jesus had, he assisted them in ministry. The teacher became the helper. All that before he left. Before he ascended into heaven, and he entrusted the responsibility of ministry in these men so that they could teach others who would teach others how to do ministry. And in this story, we find the church in Thessalonica as an example of this. In as little as a month, the Apostle Paul and his cohorts came, and the Spirit moved inside of these people, and they were able to form a church, even with an example that departed from them in a very short time. I say this because faith is not something that we learn by instruction. You will not learn what it means to live by faith by reading book or hearing lectures or listening to sermons. You will not learn how to live by faith through discovery. The way to learn how to master living by faith is through an example. It is through living it out. Now, faith is obviously a gift of God, and so I need to separate two terms really fast before we begin so everyone knows what I'm talking about. Faith that saves us comes from God. It's not capable for man to place faith in God because man in his natural state does not acknowledge God. God gives man faith, and that saves us. But being saved by faith and living by faith are two different things. Without jeopardizing somebody's salvation, the way that we walk with God can be challenged. We can make mistakes and errors because his grace is sufficient. That doesn't mean that we pursue those errors. So here's the distinction that I am making. Faith is not just something that saves us, but it is something that we must walk in. It is something that we must learn to master walking in. So mastering faith, which means living by it, abiding in it, drawing upon it, is something that needs to be learned through experience, through teaching, but most of all, because it is something to be mastered, it needs to be shown and it needs to be imitated. With that by way of introduction, let's look at our text this morning. We'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 6 through verse 8. So three verses this morning, and we will see where that takes us. Before we read, I pray that you'd be getting your Bibles open, that you could follow along. But let's pray that God would give us understanding and insight to the text. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning, for all of the mornings that you have blessed us with. Lord, I ask that as we come to you, ready to receive your word, ready to apply it to our lives, that you would help us to see things clearly. Open the eyes of our heart that we might be able to behold the wondrous truth found in your law. Guide us and instruct us. Make us look more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Are you guys done praying? I didn't hear anyone say amen. I wasn't sure. Oh, I heard one. Okay, good. And all of God's people said, amen. All right, let's read the text. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Still a short passage this morning. As I said in the introduction, I want to talk about what it means to master faith. And so the title of our sermon this morning is Mastering Faith by Imitation. Verse 6 begins in this way, and it gives us the word imitators or mimes or duplicators. So the response of those people in Thessalonica when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy came, being ran out of Philippi, having come to this major trading city and beginning to speak with them and dispute with them and to reason with them about Jesus Christ and the necessity of his resurrection, when they were rejected by the Jews in the synagogue and they began preaching in marketplaces, was that the Spirit grabbed hold of these people and gave them faith. And it's in this faith that they look to Paul, to Silas, to Timothy, and they began to become imitators. They began to copy. They began to duplicate their way of life. Now, this is the stepping stone to an effective ministry. This is really the building block of what it means to be sure that our faith comes from God and not from man. I think some of us would like to build our own faith. But we say, and I think we all say this, we want to be a people of the book. The way that we are sure that we do that is we look at examples of people who were people of the book. We follow people who have been faithful in the ministry of God so that we can be faithful and effective in the ministry of God. Paul examines these people in verse 6 and asks them to become imitators. And he says, you became imitators first of us, and then who else? And of the Lord. Now, I asked this question about 3 weeks ago, and I think no one really jumped with enthusiasm. How many of you today would feel comfortable telling a new believer or someone else who is a Christian that they should follow your example in order to look like Christ? We say that and people say, well, I don't know about that. Maybe you could find someone else who is a better example. Could I contend with you this morning that when we acknowledge that we don't want to be an example for somebody, that we should also be acknowledging within ourselves that we're not following Christ the way that we should? That's just the reality of it, isn't it? If you're not okay with another person looking at you as an example of what a Christian is, then in reality what you're saying is you are not an example of the Christian that you should be. I don't think I'm saying anything too bewildering there. That's just the way the logic follows, isn't it? Now, here's the problem. The example of faithful men that we find in the ministry when we look at 1 Thessalonians 1:6 is that Paul was okay with being an example that these new believers look to. And this wasn't the only place where Paul would say that. Is it 1 Corinthians 11:1? Paul says, "And you follow me as I follow Christ." This is the model for ministry that we would have somebody to look up to in the faith. And not so that we can follow that person, but in both of these cases, looking at the text in 1 Corinthians and looking at the text in 1 Thessalonians, so that ultimately we would look to Christ. Paul says, "Not only did you follow us, but you became imitators of the Lord also." And how did they do this? This is really the first key to understanding what it means to be an imitator. It is to recognize that our faith in tribulation is part of the key. The church in Thessalonica faced particular, the word used by the King James and also the ESV, the text that I read from, is, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction." That word is thlipsos. It literally means trial, persecution, tribulation. Tribulation is actually the key to mastering our faith. It's actually the key to knowing what it means to be comforted by God. Paul talks about this when he writes 2 Corinthians. The first couple of verses in his introduction, I think it's verses 3 through 4, Paul explains that through suffering, we begin to understand what it means to be comforted by God because we understand what going through this experience means for our affliction. You see, the Bible teaches us that we understand comfort when we go through affliction. We understand peace when we go through tension. We understand joy when we go through tribulation. The example of Paul, Silas, and Timothy was not that as they came into town, they were received like superstars. They weren't received like celebrities. They were received like outcasts that had been poorly treated in Philippi. They were received like men who were mocked by the Jews in the synagogue that denied the truth. Their reception was one of affliction, of trial and tribulation. Isn't it amazing that these first century believers in Thessalonica, despite all of that, placed their faith in Jesus Christ? Just for a second, think about how different our experience is today to that of these Christians in the first century. When somebody places their faith in the Lord today, do they do so with opposition? Do they do so with people saying, "I don't know if you should do that. You don't know how that's going to affect your family. You might be ostracized. You might be a pariah in your community because you've renounced your communal faith." Not in our church. Not here in America. Instead, they have people who are their friends sitting alongside them that celebrate and rejoice. But these believers in Thessalonica, despite persecution, despite trial, placed their faith in the Lord. That's how we know their faith really came from God, isn't it? I mean, you really want to test something by fire? Place your faith in the Lord when persecution is an issue. Place your faith in the Lord when tribulation is against you. This is how they followed in the Lord's example. Now, that isn't to say that today we don't also face some sort of affliction or tribulation when we place our faith in the Lord. What keeps people from really coming to God, at least in what I have observed, is admitting that they're a sinner. The beginning of the gospel. The reason I have to place my faith in God is because I am a sinner. This is maybe for some of you the biggest trial, tribulation, affliction you will ever have to face, admitting that you can't save yourself. And it's not a one-time trial, but it's a lifetime of trial. It is a lifetime of reminding ourselves that we are just not enough to be saved by our own means. To become an imitator of the apostles, to become an imitator of the Lord, to receive the word in much affliction is also accompanied with joy. Paul doesn't just say that you received the word in much affliction, but he says you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Are these two things, do they seem to go hand in hand? Or are these two words that you would expect to walk alongside each other? Or do you read this and you kind of scratch your head and you wonder, how is it possible that tribulation and joy could walk side by side? By the means of the Holy Spirit. It is a means of walking by faith. It is a means of communing with God. It is walking in the example of our Lord that went to the cross, even though the night before, sweat drops of blood formed on his forehead. It is an example of walking in the example of the apostles who, after being in prison and shamefully treated, continued to follow the road south to Thessalonica so that they could preach the gospel again. We experience faith in the admission of guilt that we have according to God's law. It is a trial. It is an affliction to admit that we are wrong, that we are incapable of saving ourselves. Dan Allender wrote in Leading with a Limp, "To admit we are foolish, weak, and in need of repentance gives to the vindictive and self-righteous camp plenty of ammunition to turn against us and to turn others against our leadership. But the alternatives to living in and living out truth are far worse. We either hide from truth or we choose to spin our sin and our story." All of us who have been saved have admitted at one time or another that we are a sinner in need of a Savior. But I wonder if it isn't possible, if we've moved so far away from this first profession, it doesn't change our salvation. It does, however, jeopardize our mastery of faith. It does jeopardize our ability to walk with God, to draw upon faith, to be strengthened by it, and to know the one who saves us. In Allender's quote, there's really only three options he presents us with. The tribulation of admitting that we are weak, foolish, and in need of repentance. Option one, we can admit all of those things. We can live in the truth. We can be our truth. We can live out truth. Option two, we can hide from it and ignore it. Option three, we can spin our story. Have we become experts in spinning our sin? At the fear of losing our reputation, at the fear of not being who we think we ought to be, have we become experts at spinning our story so that it doesn't seem as bad as it actually is? When I talk with people about the nature of sin, I often find this to be the case. People will admit that they've made mistakes and that they're wrong, but when they get to the specifics, there's always some excuse. There's always, I'm a product of this. It's a consequence of this. Do you know where sin comes from in your life? It doesn't come from your friends. It doesn't come by peer pressure. It doesn't come through circumstances. It comes because it's inside of your heart. sin starts in you. And when you understand that the nature of sin is rebellion against God, the nature of sin is turning away from the one that has given us all of the good things that we experience in this world. When you see how ugly sin is, it should cause us to re-examine everything about who we are. It should cause us to want somebody that we can follow so that we can see what it means to love God. It should cause us to be zealous that God would direct us and make our story His own. And this is where the true power of the gospel is. The gospel isn't what it is because good people have made it something that it is. The gospel is what it is because faulty people have been redeemed by a Lord that is capable of redeeming them. I don't want to live my life spinning stories so that I can save face. I don't want to live my life ignoring the past or trying to hide it so that somebody could dig it up and say you can't really be a Christian because of X, Y, and Z. I want to admit everything that is wrong about myself so that when people look at me, they do not see Derek Brimmer. Instead, they see Jesus Christ. I don't want to live my life with every ounce of baggage hidden. I want it front and center so that people can see what God has taken and redeemed. This is the power of the gospel. This is the struggle of mastering faith. It's not in hiding our example, but it is in being the example. Look at verse 7 goes on. The reason the church in Thessalonica experienced these things was not just so they could master faith in tribulation, but so they could master faith in education. Verse 7 says, they became an example. They went from being imitators to being an example. You see, it's not just enough that you're an imitator of Jesus Christ. It's not just enough. If you want to master your faith, it's not just enough that you're trying to look like Him. It's not just enough that you're following someone that looks like Him. To truly master your faith, someone has to be looking at you as the example. And here's where we really struggle. Because we'll say right now, nobody looks at me as an example. No one looks at me as an example of what faith should be. No one looks at me as an example of how Jesus Christ would live. You know what people do look at you like? They look at you in all of these ways, whether you realize it or not. When Michelle was saved, I remember one of the first things she wanted, because of her life before, is she wanted to wear a necklace that had a cross on it so that everyone would know that something had changed within her. And I remember the conversation we had about this. Well, Michelle, it's a lot of pressure to put on yourself. Everyone who sees you wear that necklace every time you mess up, they're going to say, just another Christian that messes up. Wouldn't you rather people know that you're a Christian by the way that you act? She said no. She wanted people to know that they didn't have to be perfect to be loved by Jesus. So many things like that where my faith has been challenged. Saying is, from faith comes from the mouth of babes, right? The things children say, the things young Christians say that really cause us in our maturity, our seasoned faith, to almost stumble over ourselves. It isn't enough that we're just following, but we must be an example. At the very least, we must realize that we are an example whether we want to be or not. Your neighbors, the people that you work with, are looking at you and they're saying that's what a Christian is. can't remember who said this, what the quote is. The number one reason for atheism in the world today is Christianity. Whether you realize it or not, you are an example to the world. In mastering their faith, the church in Thessalonica began to progress to this point that they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. I think that's incredible. That's really a marvel. To become an example in Macedonia and Achaia, I didn't get the maps. I should have got the maps so you could see this. These aren't cities, but these are entire regions. So this is like, in our terms, like saying, you became an example to all the believers in Arkansas and Oklahoma. These are entire regions where the church that was formed in a month in Thessalonica, their faith was something that people looked to as an example, something that they wanted to follow, something they wanted to be a part of. When we teach, and we place a lot of emphasis on teaching, when we teach, it is the hope of every good teacher to have students who take their work further than the teacher was able to do. To be surpassed in our understanding of God is really the ideal. Our goal isn't to have all of the answers, but it is to be an example enough for somebody that they would take their faith further than we were ever capable of doing. The hard part about this is it's a different kind of teaching. It's not teaching with objectives. It's not teaching with goals. It's teaching by faith that God can take inside of the heart of the person that we are tutoring, and He can give them something that we were never capable of grasping so that they might become the example for us, so that they might become something that teaches us what it means to love God. People filled with the Spirit of God do not need to be told how to follow Christ. Did you know that? People who are truly converted, people who really place their faith in God, they don't have to be told what it means to follow Christ. They have the Spirit of God inside of them. And the Spirit of God guides them into all truth. What they really need is to be shown what it means to follow Christ in real life. To be shown what it means to be a follower of Christ when our weaknesses get pushed on. To be shown what it means to be a follower of Christ when we feel like we're not enough. To be shown what it means to be a follower of Christ when your faith doesn't seem to be strong enough and you need other people around you to help you. People don't need to be told. They need to be shown. Discipleship in the church, the act of transmitting our faith according to the way that Christ emulated it for us, will never be fulfilled in a classroom alone. It'll only ever be accomplished through opening up our lives completely, living out the truth of our lives in front of people. So we master faith in tribulation. We master faith in education. We also master our faith in proclamation. Verse 8 begins, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but it has gone forth." Well, let's just stop there. "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia." Their faith was proclaiming the word of God. Not just living it out by an example, but testifying to the one that made this possible. Here's what is astounding, what is marveling, what really causes me to pause. When I consider the distance between me and this church in Thessalonica, how my circumstances are different from theirs, all of the things that they were up against that are really, in the most part, removed from our lives today. The church in Thessalonica proclaimed the word of the Lord. They proclaimed the truth. They proclaimed that they were sinners and that they were transformed from this place of sin so that God could do the changing. They proclaimed everything that needed to be proclaimed. One of the things that is hard about reading the book of 1 Thessalonians is it forces us to evaluate the way that we perform ministry with the way that the early church performed ministry. Today, we like to be reasonable. We even like to be businesslike. We like to not be contentious. We like to not take risks. We would rather preserve our identity than profess the identity of Christ. That's a hard word. Do we proclaim the Lord the way that the church in Thessalonica did, the church that received the word in much affliction? Is the affliction that the church is experiencing what gives us power, or is it when everything's going well? If we surveyed church history just briefly, what we would find is that the church was at its strongest when persecution was the greatest. Eras and seasons of the church where tribulation wasn't just an emotional thing, it wasn't just a mental thing, but it was a physical thing that pressed upon Christians, were the times in church history when the most people were being saved, when the most people were being converted, when the church was functioning at its best and caring for those weaker in society at its best, when the church was doing its best. The weakest moments for the church in church history are when those things were not around. So what holds us back? I mentioned, as we were looking at what faith looks like in tribulation, that one of the things that we do to avoid admitting our wrong or our need for a Savior, our foolishness, our weakness, whatever it is that we spin our story. We take our sin and we make it something that it never was. We say, I had no choice or I had to go through that or whatever it is, so that we can save face. It's all about developing a story of our own life, living our own narrative in our own mind, figuring out whether we're the bad guy or the good guy. And this is the hard part. We are the antagonist in our own story. We are the bad guy. Sane, reasonable, play-it-safe people are not sufficiently engaged with life to generate great stories. Our commonplace approach, the norm, is to spin our stories to the extent that our story is mundane, boring, and has no real meaning. What this means for the testimony of the church is that we would rather be sane, reasonable, and play it safe rather than experiencing all of the ups and downs of a great narrative, a great and powerful narrative that has been told since the day that Christ died on a cross. That sinners have been transformed from death and brought into life. That they've been given a new nature and a promise of eternal life. When we live our life sane, reasonable, when we decide to play it safe, people sit back and they wait for a leader storyteller to come along to get them caught up in a life worth living. Here's our choices. We can be the people who are waiting for a storyteller leader to come and get us wrapped up in the joy of life and the vigor and the everything that life has to offer, everything that God has planned in life for His purposes. Or we can realize that this is the way that most of the world lives, and we can be the storyteller leader that proclaims what Jesus Christ has done for us so that they can come and be a part of that story. Jesus' model for ministry was amazing because it was simple. We needed changed people who were admitting what was changed about them. We needed converted people who were glorifying Christ in their conversion. Now I know y'all are bored this morning. I've got one more point. Our faith and reputation. Because this is really what it all comes down to. You look at all of these points, you look at this text, and you look at what we're being held back from, it all comes down to this. Do you know why people don't want to keep admitting that they're failures? Do you want to know why people keep refusing to admit that they are in need of a Savior? Do you want to know why the world doesn't listen to the church? Well, it's because Christians aren't real, right? It's because they're hypocrites, because they do say that you need to do this and they don't do this. What if the church, rather than focusing on having a reputation of being perfect, admitted that we're not perfect? What if the church, instead of trying to be perfect, admitted that we needed a Savior? What if the church, instead of trying to be something that we are not, admitted that we are a people bought with a price? What if the church, instead of being sane, instead of being reasonable, instead of trying to play it safe, what if the people of God, instead of trying to preserve the image they've made of themselves, got on their knees and they asked God to do the work that only He could do? The reason we don't do these things is because we're afraid of what admitting the truth would do to our reputation. If we admitted how often we don't pray, people wouldn't think I'm as spiritual as they think that I am now. If I admitted how often I don't read my Bible, people probably wouldn't listen to my advice as much as they do now. If I confessed that I do not spend every waking moment thinking about how I can glorify God, people might doubt my intentions. I might lose some of my social capital if people knew all of the things I had left to confess. I might lose some of my influence. The church might be damaged in their reputation. You know what astounds me? The church has never once proclaimed that the people of God are perfect. The Bible has never attested to the idea or concept that the people of God were perfect. Israel in the wilderness is a picture of failure. Israel under the leadership of Joshua is a picture of failure. Israel failing to respond to the word of the prophets is a picture of failure. It's only the picture of the cross that gives us the picture of victory. It's only the image of the cross that gives us the image of vindication, of freedom, of being set free. And you know what the cross is a picture of? A man who never sinned once in his life, paying for the sin of everyone that would place their faith in him. That picture doesn't happen if we're as good as we say that we are. That transaction never takes place if we don't confess how much we need him. We live in a culture where the acknowledgement of wrong or even ownership of risk is. Well, it's basically forfeiting the game. What if the church was committed to living out truth to the extent that there was nothing that we held back? What if we told Christ everything about ourselves that needed Him, and we told one another these things to the extent that we would confess our sins to one another that we might be made righteous, that we might be able to watch after one another the way that God planned for His church? Verse 8 goes on, it wasn't just the word of the Lord that went forth from the people in Macedonia. It wasn't just the word. It was their faith. You see that in verse 8? Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith. Your faith has gone out. People that are not relying on who they are to carry things forward are living by faith. They've mastered faith. They've become something that no one can ever take away from them. And loved ones, let me tell you what is truly amazing about a people called by faith. It's not just geographically isolated to Macedonia and Achaia. The word of the Lord only went out to these regions. But the faith of the church in Thessalonica went out everywhere. Our faith is what connects us to God. God's gift of faith is what saves us. God's gift of faith is what can save you this morning. If you feel Him calling you, if you feel Him showing you that you can be person of God. What if we didn't worry about our rating and we were ready to admit our need? God can save you this morning. But not only that, God can renew you this morning. When we spend time praising God, our heart should naturally turn to repentance. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Have you ever spent time in prayer and you said, I don't want to ask God for anything. I just want to spend time praising Him. I just want to spend time thinking about all that God is and speaking that back to Him. I'm just praying for a moment. God, You are awesome. You are amazing. You are the creator of the whole world. You have established every good thing. You have known me since I was formed in my mother's womb. You have a plan and a purpose for me. You are greater than anything I could ever set my eyes on myself. You're greater than anything I could ever become. And You are a loving God. You love in such a way that I can't even comprehend it in my own mind, because despite everything between me and You, You pursue me. And you see what just happened? I started to make confessions, didn't I? We can't praise God without confessing who we are, because when we see how great He is, we naturally look at who we are. Praise and repentance go hand in hand. You really want to glorify God? You really want to see who He is? We have to be a people ready to repent. Because God doesn't just move when we ask Him for things. He moves when we're standing in the right position with Him. He moves in our hearts when there's nothing obstructing us from Him. And a church that fails to realize this is a church that is not being led by the Spirit. God can save you this morning because He can give you the gift of faith. God can renew you this morning because that same seed of faith exists inside of your heart if you'll remove the obstruction, if you'll come to Him and say that He's all you've ever needed. Would you bow and pray? Father in heaven, You are a great God. You're a great God, not just because You're the only God. You're a great God. Because you aren't surprised by anything. You know who comes to know you. You know whose heart is being called closer to you. God, you know that our enemies in this world are not personalities, are not politicians. Our enemies are the spirit of Satan that moves against you. Sometimes, Lord, our own nature pulls us away from you. Lord, would you help us to be a people that believes and has enough faith not only to trust you, but to trust no matter what our story is, you are in control. That the things that you have saved us from are worthy of acknowledgement for your glory, Lord. Things that have brought us closer to you are worthy of our acknowledgement for your glory, Lord. As the church stands to sing, I pray that we would have nothing obstructing us from seeing your glory and from singing your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Would you stand with